Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Thanks for downloading this brand new episode. Thanks for tuning in, and thanks also for sharing this with friends and family and others. I'm hearing from you. I appreciate that very much as well. Today, this is going to be a sharing from a few years ago. This is our fourth episode on the Known of God series that I did. These have been a real blessing to people. I've been hearing from you, and I appreciate hearing that it's beneficial to you. When I did these classes, this is how the Lord works with me, and this is honestly, I do not go after subjects and themes to teach on. I just don't do that. When I did, I was miserable early on, but the Lord has dealt with me in a way that everything seems to build upon another. So the podcast is called the Satisfied God Podcast, and that came from a series of teachings that ended up being a book that is now out on Amazon and different places that I wrote, called Knowing the Satisfied God. And that built out of an entire study of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And from there, you know, the Lord has just kind of dealt with me in a progressive way, as far as one thing led into another directly. And I was unaware of it, really, in a lot of instances, until later on I began to see how it happened. And I say that because as I listened to this specific session, I was able to see how this series, Known of God, was a precursor for what we're talking about now in the Romans classes, for this reality that is defined in a man, one man, a perfect man, salvation determined by one seed. Well, this is what we're talking about in this episode. We're calling this one son, one relationship. I want to emphasize in this, and I do emphasize in this, that the soul's relationship with God, or better said, God's relationship to the soul of every born-again believer, is singular. We do not have a diversity in relationships with God. There is no plurality in God's relationship with your soul and my soul. He does not relate to us distinctly and differently in any way, shape, or form. He relates to, has fellowship with the soul in the context of the singleness of his eternal relationship with his son. Because the soul that is born again has that one son dwelling in it, and that one son therefore constitutes relationship with God. And what a beautiful thing that is, because if we understand that, if we can just grasp that, at least even scripturally grasp that, the assurance has to be this, that the soul's relationship, or again, better said, because it puts the weight on the proper thing, God's relationship to the soul of man that is born of the seed of God is determined by the unbreakable nature of an eternal fellowship that he has had with his beloved son. Therein we are now accepted in. Never separate from, never other than, but in the beloved of God. We have been brought into the fellowship of the Son, not just with him, but of him. One eternal fellowship that governs the soul, that determines the state of a soul that is born of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about in this episode. Before we get into that, let me just say sincerely how much I appreciate you guys who are listening and reaching out and communicating with me, different ones. Vivian, thank you very much for the letter. William, thanks, man. I appreciate so much your kind words and your support. You guys are so much of a blessing. I can't put it in the words how much it means to me that you guys are able, or not able, but willing to not only just listen. I mean, that's great, and that's wonderful, and that's what I started this for, just so people would hear what is on my heart. But to also consider the fact that you think that this resource is valuable enough to invest your resources in, that's humbling. Beyond words, and I just want to tell you how much I appreciate it. And there's so many more of you that I could name who reach out in that way, not just financially, but just to encourage, just to speak a kind word about what you're hearing, and to just give support and encouragement in what I'm doing. Man, that means so much. And I appreciate it, and I ask you to continue to do it. I love hearing from you in whatever way you want to communicate, letter, email, text, phone calls. Just continue to do that. It's a blessing. It really is. So without going any further into that, let me just say thank you, and I love you very much for it. Let's get right into this session. I hope it's a blessing. Amen.
Welcome to our class tonight. We are in our search on considering the certainty and security of our salvation. And we frame this consideration of that in a phrase that was used by Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 9. And I'll just read that verse, and we'll go from there. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Every time I read that, I'm impressed with the phrase. I'm impressed with how Paul corrects himself in this phrase, in this verse, in this sentence, whatever. And he corrects himself to make sure that he is describing and emphasizing, I believe, the sure and the certain ground upon which the believer in Christ stands. I think he's emphasizing for each of us who are in Christ, and describing in this just this small phrase, but this small phrase has immense eternal weight to it, rather known of God. And what blesses me every time I read that, and what stands out to me, is Paul understands that the weight of the salvation we have does not rest upon how accurate our knowing of God may be at the time. He doesn't rest or settle anything upon that. That's not where it rests. That's not where the sureness of it is found. And Paul is emphasizing that, and I love that, because for years, the only thing that did define the security and certainty of my standing in relationship with God was how I thought, how I believed my knowing of God was going at that time. And if my knowing of God was not going correctly, I felt that my relationship and standing with God, my salvation, was slipping. Something was wrong with it because I was assessing myself. But Paul places the weight of everything of our salvation upon his knowing of us, not our knowing of him. And I love that. And I think that is our salvation. That is the certainty. That's the anchor for the soul, if you want to call it that. That's the anchor for the soul. But so many people do not have that as the anchor for the soul because they have yet to see the one who makes that certainty, that sureness, as sure as it is. It still rests upon their shoulder. It still rests upon how well I'm doing, how well I'm pursuing God, how much I'm praying, how many times a week I study, how all of these things. We have now used these things not as automatic things that we do out from a work of the Spirit in our heart. We just want to know him and we want to search and we want. No, we do these as means to establish a better relationship with God, and that is impossible. Now, before you get angry with that statement, I want you to understand the basis of our relationship is an eternally fixed thing. It is eternally fixed, eternally perfect, eternally sure. So the salvation we have can't be any better or greater than it is, nor can the relationship with God we have, because they're one and the same. We've already said that our relationship with God is as sure and as certain as Christ's relationship with the Father, because that is our relationship with God. It is Christ living in us and being in us, our only relation with God at all. That is the sureness of things. That's the certainty. That is the sure ground upon which we stand. That is the ground upon which we are to seek. Seeing you are risen with Christ, then set your affection on things above. Until you see union with Christ as the basis of your seeking, you're going to seek to try to get to that point first. You're going to seek to try to make this where you can pursue a greater reality. No, you begin in the greater reality. You begin, I wrote in the last book I wrote, you begin with a satisfied God. You begin there. That's where you start. You're not working your way up to where God can one day give a nod of agreement to you and say, "You are pleasing to me." That never happens. The moment you're born again, he bestows upon us the greatest gift, and that is the Son of his love, and the one of his satisfaction dwells in us. And the entire walk of the believer from that moment is that the Spirit of God would unveil our soul to that Son of God's satisfaction, of that Son of God's love, and show us and make us to know that he is our relationship with God. He is our standing with God. So what does that leave me? What does that leave me to do? To know him. Nothing else. There's nothing more than that, because there's nothing more than that, period. God is not after your abundance of efforts, because your abundance of efforts just gets in the way of the simplicity of Christ. It gets in the way of the reality God desires to make known in your heart, and that is the certainty and the anchor of Christ, the Son of God's love, living in us. And that's the whole basis of this series of classes, I guess. Rather known of God, realizing that the knowing of God, and we know and we understand, and we're going to look at it scripturally as we go, but God's knowing is always defined, always perfectly, totally, comprehensively settled in the face and the person of his son. Never, his knowing, his view never deviates from him. He didn't bring us in so he could now have us as the object of a relationship that he now wants us to help him cultivate and to make better and to, you know, supplement with works and efforts and all of that. No, he has given us one perfect relationship with himself, and he desires to reveal that relationship in the person of his son, or as the person of his son. Now, I know these are all just really big statements, and it's going to take a long time to at least scripturally look at what I'm talking about. But nonetheless, this is the reality. It is as certain as I'm saying it. It is as sure and as perfect as I'm saying. The problem is some have taken such a beautiful and perfect relationship, such a beautiful and perfect, sure and certain thing, and have put themselves in there. Some people think they're not. It can't be so because they look at themselves and realize that's not them. They're not that perfect. Their walk with God is not that perfect, and they believe they're disqualified from such a relationship. But there are some who have come in and said, yes, by the grace of God, we stand there and we are. But see, man is nowhere to be found in this. Man is not the center and object and measure and proof and evidence of any of this. Christ living in me, Christ the Son, is the only means of relationship there is. He's the only relationship we have with God. He's the only righteousness we have before God, Paul would say. He has made unto us righteousness. What does that mean? He's made unto you something you can't be, or made unto you something you can't obtain or achieve. Why is that? Well, it's the same thing with relationship. He is made unto us and is unto us relationship with God. And then we're going to look at something of that tonight in this class. If I can start. So, Paul is describing in this phrase, known of God, the eternal ground, certain foundation. And he's describing in the context of an eternal covenant or relationship. That's kind of the subtitle of this class, Salvation in the Context of an Eternal Covenant. Because we have to understand that our salvation did not begin when we got here. I mean, the salvation that we have is a fellowship that God has had eternally. It's a relationship that God has had eternally. We didn't walk in and it started. We were invited in and brought in by the door, by the blood, into a relationship that was already ongoing eternally, perpetually. We had no part of starting it, and guess what? We have no part of it continuing. The thing that we must have is God revealing the reality of such a relationship in our hearts so that we can not live as those who are knowing, not out of alignment or agreement with the way we are known, but knowing even as we are known of God. And most of our religious pursuits and our vain imaginations stem from an ignorance with regard to that, the way and means by which we are known of God. So I want to look at it in these classes. Paul doesn't base the concreteness of our standing with God upon our efforts or our perceived attainments toward our knowing of God, but upon the absoluteness of God's knowing of us in the context of an eternal fellowship that he has graciously bestowed unto us who are born of the Spirit of his Son, are those who have the Spirit of adoption or the Spirit of Christ living in us, crying out, Abba, Father. That is the seal and the certainty of sonship, is what Paul says in chapter 3. I think it is chapter 3 or 4. No, 4. Chapter 4 of Galatians. That the seal and certainty of our sonship, and I don't think we even got to that verse yet, is the fact that we have been given the spirit of adoption in our hearts that's crying out, Abba, Father. A fellowship that the Father and the Son are in which the Father and the Son are participating. And the problem is, that is our salvation. If that fellowship was not taking place, we would not be born again. We would not have such a salvation. Jesus says, we will come, my Father and I, we will come and we will make our abode in you. What he does is they bring in, we've already drawn it on the board once before, he brings into our soul a fellowship that is eternal and that is perfect, unbreaking and unbreakable, unbreachable. I can't break it. All I can do is refuse to know it, refuse to live in the reality of it, be disobedient to that calling that God has called us to, and that is to know this fellowship, to know this fellowship into which we're called. What? Paul calls it the fellowship of the Son. He doesn't call it the fellowship with the Son as if we have a fellowship with Jesus. It has to do with the fellowship of the Son. It is the fellowship that the Son himself enjoys with his Father. That is the fellowship into which we have been called. That is the fellowship that out from which Paul writes, you see your calling, brother. Not many noble, all of the things he called. Why? Because those who are called do not define the fellowship. Those in to whom they are called defines the fellowship and the certainty of the fellowship. Because I am dirt, a earthen vessel, that does not diminish the fellowship I have been brought into in Christ. My ignorance may forfeit my soul's participation in such a fellowship, my soul's enjoyment and experience of such a relationship, but it will never, ever diminish the reality of the relationship. I mean, it goes back to the verse we've been reading on and off in these classes already, Jeremiah 31. Thus saith the Lord, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now listen to that statement, because if we put us in the as the object of that statement, we mess it up. We violate the whole thought of this. I have loved you with an everlasting love, which means I have brought a love that is everlasting unto you, and I have loved you with that love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. If you are the object of this love, you who break and breach and walk out and are disobedient, then I could never have been faithful to you. But because there is a love that is eternal, a love and a fellowship and a relationship in which I am eternally involved, and I have brought you into such a covenant, I have loved you with that everlasting love, I will be faithful to that. You understand, that's what God's faithful to. He's not faithful to your whims and your imaginations and your efforts and your thoughts. He's faithful to a relationship that he has brought into your soul. Whether we know it or not, whether we are experiencing that relationship or not, that's the relationship you have. And that is the relationship God knows, and in which God has entered. Therefore, God is faithful to that one. And the whole time, the Spirit of God is attempting to make us to know that one relationship and stop us or make us cease attempting to get God to relate to us some other way. To have a relationship with us outside of the context of the one that he has provided, the one he has given. Now, So it's all based upon this, the Son of God in us crying, Abba, Father. There is a sure foundation upon which we stand in the Son. But we must have our salvation brought into its proper context. It can't be brought upon improper ground, which is me and you. We have to see it upon its proper ground. And there will be, if that doesn't happen, there will be no certainty, no sure, no anchor for the soul. We will continually be cast and tossed here and there. We'll be continually looking for means and ways to establish a relationship with God instead of realizing and living in the glorious rest of knowing the relationship God has already given. The one relationship God has with us. Paul describes our relationship with God as a reality of one Son living in us all. One Son living in all. Israel is my son. And we've been stating that the exclusivity of God's knowing sets forth the basis of our salvation and is the element that determines its security, its certainty. Remember the verses in Amos. You only have I known. You are the only one I have known. There is that exclusive knowing of God that is the certainty of our salvation. Remember, we'll kind of pick up here. In our last class, we dealt with the question in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. First of all, God declares a very certain statement. I have loved you. He says, I loved you. I have loved you. And that is a definite, fixed relationship that he has with them. And he's declaring it. I have loved you. But they question him and say, how? Have you loved us? How have you loved us? See, that question is rampant in the church, in the body of Christ. How have you loved me, Lord? I remember I wanted to know just the love of God. But he answers them with what seems to be such an odd answer, and he gives Israel actually the only answer that could perfectly describe and define the love wherewith he has loved them. I mean, just think about it. This is God speaking to Israel. Israel is my son. Just think about God speaking to Israel and think about their history and God's history of miraculous things that he had done. Armies that he had defeated, the Exodus itself, all of the sights and the miracles and the happenings that God brought and did in their midst, then could not he have picked a few of those and says, well, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did that for you. That's how I've loved you. I've kept you from dying at the hands of armies and nations. Isn't that the way we look at it? God's love for us is defined in what he does or what he has done for us. And he could have enumerated all those things, but that would not define his love for them. That he did all of those things because of a way and means in which he loved them. Those things did not prove it. He had proved it already before any of those things ever existed, before any of those things even happened. He already loved them in a solid, fixed, and certain way. Before even Israel as a nation existed, this was the love wherewith he loved them. I want you to see that. Before they existed, he loved them in a very specific way. So what was his answer to them? Again, it seems so weird when you're not understanding the reality of the singleness of God's love, the singleness of God's relationship. Jacob, I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's his answer to that question. How have you loved us? Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. I have loved one son. I have loved one seed. And no one else. No other. He could have said, Isaac I have loved. Ishmael I have hated. Could have said the same thing. Why? Because he has loved one. These are testimonies declaring the election, the choosing, the knowing, and the love of God toward one seed and one son. And this is how God answers how he loves them. I have loved one son. I have given an inheritance to one son and no other. I will not relate to another. I will not love another. I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. And not only that, I have destroyed his high places and his mountains. I have put away one man and I have established the second. I have loved this son of mine. That is the love wherewith he's loved us. We want it to be us. We want ourselves to be the object of that love. And for this, because of that, this doesn't really answer most people. This is not really an answer. What does that mean? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That means he loves his son. And the only way he loves these people and the only way he loves us is that we are found in that one he loves. See, our problem is we want to be loved too. We want to be loved separate from the one he loves. We want to have a relationship with God separate from the one he has already given in the person and as the person of his son. Jacob, I have loved. Remember, Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel is my son. How have I loved you? I have chosen one son. I have loved one son. And no other. And that is the sureness of his love toward us. That is the sureness. That's the love that nothing can separate us from. That's the love. Right there. I'm not the object of that love. If I was the object of that love, I could be separated from that. But if he's the object and it's eternal love and the everlasting love wherewith he has loved us, there is nothing that can separate us who are found in the Son of His love, who are knowing and living in the reality of that Son, who have the Spirit of that Son living in us, bringing into our hearts that eternal fellowship. That's the love wherewith He has loved us. And guess what? That's the only love wherewith He will ever love us. Romans 9 goes into the same things. Paul says and writes it that this choosing of God in the case of Jacob and Esau, it had nothing to do with anything they had done, because God had made that choice before they were born, before they were able to do good or evil. God had already made his choosing, and it says so that the election of God may stand, that God's choosing would stand. I want to read these verses to you. I want us to look at these verses for a second. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness. This is Romans 9:1. In the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and to whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But then he's lamenting over that, saying it pertained to them, Israel. It pertained to them, the covenant, the promises, the service of God, all of it. God, all of these things were theirs. But was it really theirs? Or did it belong to the one of whom they testified as a people? Israel is my son. Did it really belong to them? Or did it belong to the son? So Paul will go on to say, so not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In other words, it hadn't failed. God's promises and all of the things, none of it's failed. The testimony hasn't failed. Because the testimony was never about a bunch of people accepting. It was never about a bunch of people at all. It was about one son and an inheritance that belongs to him. One seed, chosen of God, and an inheritance that belongs exclusively to him. That's all it was ever about. All Israel, listen to these verses. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect or failed, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, or natural Israel, naturally born. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, naturally, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now listen, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He is not even comparing that the Gentiles now have what the Jews rejected. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a seed. There is a seed that Isaac was a testimony of that has come. And in his coming, in him, all of the things that he said pertain to Israel have come to fulfillment. And those who are of that seed, born of that seed, found in that seed, are now the Israel of God. Israel is my son. Understand? Because it has to do with being found in him. To have one son living in many. One heir, one seed living in the souls of many. One. One relationship, one son. This is, it keeps going. Neither because they are, or shall thy seed be, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. I was looking at the... I'll finish reading. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I wrote this down. Vincent Word Study says this about the phrase that we just read. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. He says this about that phrase. Purpose according to election is how he says it. Signifies that there is a purpose, that God has a purpose so perfectly formed that in it an election or a choosing between or out from is automatically made. Just because there is a purpose of God that has been so formed, so perfectly formed. God has such a purpose that he has made an election. He doesn't make an election so he can fulfill a purpose. He has a purpose, and that purpose automatically makes a choosing. Understand? That purpose automatically requires a judging, a choosing out from, a choosing between two, a choosing. Because purpose is involved. The whole purpose of God. What? The purpose of God to have one son in whom all fullness is dwelling. and those who are complete in that son, to have a son who has an inheritance, one full inheritance, a perfect inheritance. And what does that necessitate? An election, a choosing. Well, guess what? He did. He made that choice out from, because the purpose was so eternally, perfectly formed, fixed, and settled, it automatically required a choosing. God chose. Why? Well, it says God's not unrighteous in this choosing. I will have mercy on those I will have mercy, he says. That's not God choosing between two people because he likes one person better than another, or two nations because he prefers this nation over this nation. It's not preference. It's choosing. It's election. God has chosen one and rejected everything but that one. That's the choosing of God. It is not God preferring Christ over Adam. It's God choosing a son in whom this is the predestined purpose of God. He has chosen a son in whom everything of his purpose, everything of his pleasure would be found. And it can't be found anywhere else. Therein is a judging. Therein is the election of God, the choosing between, the choosing out from. That's what stands. And what Paul is saying is that God has consolidated, when you look at these types, all the allegories and everything, God has consolidated everything of his purpose, everything of his choosing in one seat, in one son. And that we can only find and enjoy everything that Paul stated belonged to Israel as those who are found in the one son, unto whom all of the promises were made. I want you to understand, everything God did with Israel was not about Israel as people. It was always about him relating to and knowing and loving his son. You remember? We'll look at the whole, not the whole, but something of the law and what it was in just a moment. But I wrote here, all of these things pertain to or belong to the Son, and they could only know the fulfillment of such a thing, the promises, the covenants, all of that, by being found in the one Son of God's choosing. So God's answer to Malachi goes back before there was even an Israel. We already said that. And he certifies his love for them in his choosing of one Son. It's the same with us. His love for us is that he loves his son who is in us. And that infuriates us because it seems to disregard every effort we've ever made toward knowing God. Well, it should. It should disregard because those efforts are without any basis at all except this is its basis. Known of God. Because if it's not the basis, God's choosing an election and love of one son who lives in me, if that's not the basis, then the basis will be God will love me if I do this. I will have a better relationship with God if I do this more, if I do this less. No, the certainty of the thing doesn't change. The ground never changes. We read something Sparks wrote that God is only getting to work to make good in us what is true in his son, but the sure ground does not change. What is good in us, the relationship we have in Christ, never changes. The work of God is to make us to know the relationship he's given so that we'll stop trying to get God to relate to us some other way. And waste our time trying to establish something God's already provided by grace in his son. This is how the certainty of our salvation with God is described. How have you loved us? I have loved one elected and chosen son. And my love for you is that you are found in him. My knowing of you is my knowing of him. I don't know you because you've impressed me. I know you because he lives in you. Israel is my son. You see that? You see the singleness of that? There were millions of them. God sees one. God sees one. And the work of God is for our souls to behold that one. And only that one. So that we can live in the certainty of this relationship and not in the torture of trying to establish one. Brings us back to the Spirit of the Son in us crying, Abba Father, bringing by His own presence the love and the knowing of God, a fellowship and a relationship that belongs exclusively to Himself. And He is made that relationship to the soul He inhabits. According to Jameson, Foster, and Brown, Abba Father, we've said this in past times, but in these classes we haven't, that the two words, Abba Father, according to Jameson, Foster, and Brown, is the Greek and the Hebrew or Aramaic rendition of the word Father. And what he's doing, the way they describe it, and I believe is true, what Paul's actually doing is further proving his point that there is one relationship with God. Because he's saying, it is the Son in you crying, Abba Father, and he says it in the Greek and the Hebrew, in the Gentile and the Jew. Meaning that the Jew doesn't have a special relationship with God aside from Christ in him, in them. The Gentile has no separate or special relationship with God except Christ in them. Except the one relationship with God. Let me draw something simple here, but we draw this all the time. There's a body, soul, and then here's Christ. That's terrible. Well, look at this. Here is a Jewish body. Here's a Gentile body. And what he's saying there is, it doesn't matter about this, what you do, or a Jew being circumcised, or a Gentile being uncircumcised, or any of those things that are seen or that is external. The relationship is sure right here. And it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. That's why in Christ there is neither Jew, Gentile, male, female. Those distinctions don't matter. Here's your relationship with God. The Jews believed this was their relationship with God, and the Gentiles came, some of them believed it because they weren't circumcised. They were the ones. They had a relationship with God. And Paul says neither one of those things avail anything but a new creation in Christ, meaning Christ living in you is the thing that avails. That's what matters. This is your relationship with God. None of this matters. You see that? I mean, that, I don't know if that clarifies anything, but this is your relationship, not any of this. God desires to reveal this relationship in the soul so that none of this will ever define anything for you. None of it. Here's the surety. Here's the anchor. Here's the certainty. Here's what makes it so. Here's what makes salvation reality. None of this. Good or bad, none of it makes any difference. This is your relationship. Now I know people are going to say, well, that's just preaching a license. No, this has no license to do anything but live in light, in reality. What license with a soul that is being filled with the knowledge of Christ, what kind of license does that soul have? But to know Him and to live in that relationship and live in that acknowledgement of a relationship provided by grace, and now by faith accessing this ground of grace upon which we stand. What kind of license do you have when that's what's being revealed in you? What I'm telling you is that this is the absoluteness of salvation. This is your relationship with God. That's where the heart should be pursuing. That's where the soul should be. Not any of this, what I do or how I'm doing or what I'm knowing and all of this stuff. No, here's where the knowing must be. Him being revealed. None of this demonstrates how good of a relationship you have with God. I mean, from the, you know, ridiculous to the sublime, all of those things, it depends on how long your skirt is or how long your hair is or if you don't wear a jewelry. I remember those days. I was born in that. Now, a lot of places have gotten more spiritual, but it's the same thing. This determines where people can see, and then they make assessments upon what they can see. Or you make assessment upon what you can see of yourself. But what I'm declaring and saying to you is this is the certainty of the thing. This is what makes you sure. This is your relationship with God. Because this is the Son with whom His relationship is forever settled. This is the only Son with whom He has a relationship. And by grace He has provided your soul with the gift of that Son. His love, His knowing. And all I'm saying is that the soul cannot know relationship until this Son who is that relationship, is revealed in it. Because if that doesn't happen, or if that's not happening, here's where you're going to look to prove how good and how effective your relationship with God is. You will have it upon the basis of now that you have known God or are knowing God, and then you will say, well, how well are you knowing God? You know, have you been snippy today? Have you had a good positive attitude or a sorry sour attitude today? See, it gets to those type of things, and none of that determines anything. Here's the determining factor of relationship. Here's the sureness and security of it. That's how sure it is. Now, but none of these distinctions, Jew, Gentile, male, female, none of these distinctions belong or are permitted in Christ. The cross took care of that because it goes back to one relationship. Because if these were valid distinctions and recognized of God, God would have to then, I wrote it here, if He would have to permit and acknowledge a distinction or a diversity of relationships. If He had a distinction and diversity in that he recognized, He would have to have a diversity and distinction of relationships with those. But He has one. So what has He done? He's given one to all. No matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, none of that matters in Christ. None of that is in Christ. Here's what matters. And until this one is revealed, this is what's going to matter. What I do, what I say, how I do, how I say. But when this is the focus of our pursuit and not this, when this is the focus of the pursuit of the heart, and this is the reality God is being able and permitted by my pursuit to make known, then this will mean nothing to me. The only thing that will matter to me is this. He lives in me. He is made unto me everything. None of this could ever attain. None of this could ever achieve. But He is in me everything I've tried to be. Everything I've attempted to be. But see, my attempts were based upon a misconception of what I was thinking I was going to achieve, because it was about my view of righteousness, my view of love, my view of joy, my view of how to treat people, all of those, you know, silly things, all of those things we get into. He's going to be revealed, and you're going to see none of those things were even properly defined. I was just trying to do stuff that I thought met those standards, but they don't. Here's the only standard, and again, until He is revealed, you don't even have the standard. You don't even see the truth. You don't know what you're even trying to do. And you see Him and you realize He is everything I was trying to be. I didn't even know what I was trying to be. He is a righteousness that I never even imagined. But He has given unto us one love, one relationship. That's the love wherewith He has loved us. It's like Exodus, and going back to the distinctions, Exodus 12, 48, 49, you know, right after the Exodus, right after all of that happens with the blood and all of that's described, at the end of chapter 12, He goes on and He says, if a stranger should come, he shall be circumcised, and then he shall be brought in to the camp and allowed to be apart. Now, and then it goes on and says, there shall be one law to those who are homegrown or homeborn, and the stranger that sojourns among you, or however you say that word, sojourns or among you. One law. There shall be one law. It doesn't matter if they're a stranger or they were born a Jew. One law. There shall be one law. There will not be many. I will not relate to this stranger any different than I'm relating to you, because I'm not relating to you because I'm relating to you. I'm relating to you in view of the Son of my love. And I won't relate to any other. And I'll relate to you. I will never relate to you outside of that one. And I will relate to no other outside of that one. I have one law, one relationship, one covenant to share, to give, to reveal.
One thing, we'll start with this in our next class, and I'll just end with it here. I want to show you something with regard to God's view of Israel and how He relates to them, even under the law. Okay? God giving the law, and Paul says it didn't nullify the covenant that He had made before the law. It didn't nullify it or disregard it. In fact, it was in accordance to it. It kept it in God's view the whole time. It was God, the law, and let me read some verses here that say this. And I said we'll stop with this consideration and then we'll pick it up in our next class. Galatians 3, 15 through 16, the knowing of God is defined here as well. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not seeds as of many, but to thy seed, who is Christ. He defines seed. It's not many. And that's what I've been trying to say. Never has been. Never will be many. One. One seed. One son. One relationship. One knowing of God. One covenant. And so he brings it down to that. To thy seed, who is Christ. Paul says the law was until the seed came to whom the promise was made. But verse 37 of Galatians 3 says something I want us to draw in a little diagram here. Galatians 3:23, I'm sorry. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up
unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. This word kept is interesting. Because the previous verse, verse 22, says is the scripture concluded all, and he's talking about the law, concluded all men under sin. It concluded everyone contrary to the seed. Everyone as not Christ. Every man, every woman, all of them, not Christ. So how does God deal with these people? How does he not destroy them? And we see this is actually what happened. How does he not destroy these people, seeing that they are not in any way comparable to the seed to whom the promise was made? What does he do? He keeps them. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. The word kept there is not a bad word. It's actually the word, it means protective custody. We were under protective custody. We were protected under the law. Kept. Now we'll look, Peter uses the same word, kept, in his first letter. And we'll look at that probably the next class. But here's how he kept them. The law, he kept them under the law. Why? Because here you see this is the law. This is Israel. This is the law covering them. And here you have feasts. You have the tabernacle. You have the priests. You have offerings. And every other thing you had, I mean, all under the, you had the law, forehead, all of this really is laws, and you had all of these things. What was this? This was God covering them with a testimony of the Son he loves. In the Robert Young's translation, Young's literal, of in where he gives the law. And he says, you know, it says in the King James, thou shalt not. In the literal translation, it's actually you cannot. He's not telling them, you shall not do this. It's he's speaking to Israel, who is his son, and he's saying, you cannot. That's not who you are. Again, he was speaking to them in regard to his knowing, his view, his love. The Son that they were, or you know, Israel is my son. He's looking at his son this whole time. So he puts these people who will not walk by faith in that view, in that son, and he covers them. And he keeps them. And this is not a means for them to relate to God, per se. This is the only means by which God could relate to them. He had to cover them, protective custody. He had to keep them under a testimony that basically, in type, clothed them in Christ. The moment anyone of Israel walked outside of this covering, they were cut off. No longer. They were killed. They were dead. They were cut off because they walked outside of the custody that God, the covering of Christ. The testimony. What I'm saying with you is God gave a testimony of one love, one son, one fellowship, one relationship. And as long as they stayed in this context of the one relationship he had given, even the law was this. They were kept. They were known of God here. They were not known of God anywhere else. God would not relate outside of this. One law, one son, one relationship. Kept. Until the faith, until the one in whom all of this is fulfilled should come, so that these could be found in the one who was the testimony, their clothed, their cloak, their covering. So they could be found in him, having nothing of their own, but what he has made unto them. That's what he was. That's what the law was. It was Christ covering them, being made unto them what they weren't and what they could not be. See, it not only condemns you for not being Christ, it simultaneously guarded and protected those who would walk within the context of it. It guarded and protected them by bringing them under the testimony of one relationship, one son. The security of relational interaction with God was totally dependent upon their staying under the covering of the testimony of His Son. What we need to realize is that the law did not nullify this, or the covenant that God had made. And this is not in the law that God gave was not in contradiction to that covenant. It was protection. It was to keep them. It was to keep the promise of the covenant to the one seed to whom it belonged. That's why they were kept under until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, John says it beautifully, and we won't get into it here, but he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's all about what we're talking about. He came to his own and his own received him not. That's not just he came to Jews because he was a Jew. That's not what that says. It actually is the heir coming to his own things, the things that belong to him by inheritance. And the people that were also his own. That's how it is in the Greek. You have to look at in word studies. It's a distinction between their own in, or his own in both places. There's a difference. One is his own things that belong, the possessions that were his, and the other are the people. So he came as the heir to receive his possessions, but the people rejected him. Isn't that what it says about, I will send my son, surely they will respect him. Let's kill the heir, that we may receive the inheritance. See, he gives his inheritance to no other but his son. And this whole thing was so that he could protect that covenant, protect the promise that was made to his seed. And we'll see in later classes how it was actually made between the Father and the Son. It's beautiful testimony, beautiful title. This does not nullify that. It protects that promise until the one to whom that promise was made, the one with whom that covenant was cut, comes to receive what belongs to him. We're out of time, so I'm going to have to stop there. And we'll get further in this in the next class.